Good to see each of you out tonight. We are continuing with our Battle for the Souls lesson. It's lesson number 8. If you don't have a copy of that, there is a copy of that back there on the table by the entrance. If you need a copy of that, raise your hand. Brent, if you wouldn't mind, if someone needs a copy or a donor. I don't see any hands. Does anyone need a copy? I don't see any hands, so if you need one, raise it really high. No? You got one. Perfect. All right. Thank you, Brent. Appreciate that. Again, we're in lesson number 8. We're talking about the battle for our souls and our spiritual warfare Bible class, and something that we've been going through now for several months, and we've discussed much detail in regard to, God's plan in our daily lives with regard to the spiritual wars that we're engaging in. And we've talked a lot about angels and demons and the devil himself, and now we're starting to get down to the nitty-gritty part of this in regard to what this battle actually looks like and how it's ensued and what we need to be doing to prepare ourselves as we go into this battle on a daily basis. And a couple of things that we've looked at up to this point, we did get through question 1 and we started getting through question 2 talking about the different pieces of armor. And so I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Take out your Bible, take out your electronic device, whatever you're using, but do turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we're going to be this evening as we're talking about the armor of God. And as we began last week, we talked about who we are having this battle with. And of course, it's not with flesh or blood, but rather it's a spiritual battle. We find that being borne out in what God tells us in Ephesians 6. We're fighting against demonic forces or the schemes of the devil. And lastly, Satan's line of attack is threefold. And we looked over there, 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, and that he's appealing to these threefold attacks: the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Eyes and flesh flipped around there with what I just said, but nonetheless the same thing. And so we find him appealing to these three specific areas because these are the areas, as we know, based on what James even talks about, that, you know, when temptation arises, it's dealing with our own desires and our own lusts. And when we give in to that temptation, sin is born and sin brings forth death. And Satan, of course, knows how to dangle the carrot. He is one of the greatest anglers there is. He knows what bait we like to look at or like to touch or like to think of or whatever the case may be. And so he knows what he's doing. These are part of his schemes. And so we need to be on guard. We need to be aware of these things, not be ignorant of who Satan is and what he's attempting to do. And so this is why we have these marching orders from the great commander, as we find in Ephesians chapter 6. And really, when we think about what we're told in Ephesians 6, as it also parallels in other places like 1 Corinthians and 2 Timothy, and several other places, we find this fighting the fight, right? We find this, the reward, and even in Revelation 2:10, the crown of life, if we find ourselves being faithful up until death, even through death, right, by that. As we find even with over in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, through his stoning, and he yielded up his spirit, or he fell asleep, as the text says, he was faithful till death. And so that's what we want to find in our individual lives, lest the Lord himself returns prior to that death here on earth. But we need to be aware of the fact that the command that God gives to us, the marching orders, if you will, they're clear, they're concise. In fact, they're military in nature, but they're to the point. And he doesn't try to just give us some ideas. He doesn't just try to leave us to our own devices to try to figure out how to battle against these demonic forces or the schemes of the devil. He has provided us everything that we need to be able to stand against Satan and his schemes or his wiles, and to do so victoriously. And so we've got to stand firm for the cause. And we know the cause is the cause of Christ, the cause of the cross. We understand that there's something there to fight for, and we've got to hold fast to our convictions. The Hebrew writer deals a lot with that in Hebrews chapter 10, being steadfast in that confession that we make, holding true to that confession. That is a daily confession, and we're standing firm in that conviction. We're to be steadfast and unmovable, and we're to be brave and be courageous. As an army of God's people, we're to hold the line, so to speak. And God expects nothing less from each and every single one of us as we gather with one another to fight against Satan and his schemes. And so, before we go any further, Jason, would you lead our minds in a word of prayer, please?
Great Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, going into this study, we ask that you would just help us, Lord, to have our eyes open to have our hearts prepared as we think about you and what you've provided for us, Lord. We think about the paths that you expect us to walk in this life as we have you as our help and our defense. We have the words you've given us. We ask that you would just please bless us, bless this group as we work together to bring you glory in this area. Lord, ask that you would just please bless Brother Andy as he leads us and guides through this study, and that you would help us to recognize who the true enemy is, Lord, and that you would help us to be more aware as we walk out into the world this week, and that you would help us to stand firm for you, Lord, and that you would help us to be able to be lights for you at the same time and to bring you glory. We ask you this. We ask your strength. We ask your words. We ask your strength in helping our minds to be attentive. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
So one of the first things that we talked about during our last class, last Wednesday, in coming out of this particular question, is that we need to and we must rely on the Lord's strength. It's not in of ourselves that we find or draw strength from. It's actually the strength of our Lord. And we find this especially true with what we read in chapter 6, verse 10 and 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so it tells us the source of our strength. It tells us the stronghold in which we're working from. And that is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And so, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How do we do that? Well, in part, it's not just acknowledging that, verbally saying, I'm going to stand in the strength and the might of the Lord. It's actually doing something about that. And the Lord tells us what that act looks like, what it means to be strong in the Lord and to have the strength that is of his might. And it says to put on the full armor of God. And so if I'm going to be able to draw strength from God, if I'm going to be able to stand in his might to win this war that is spiritual, to stand against the schemes of the devil, he tells me what that is all about. It's something that I've got to put on. It's something that I've got to understand what it is and how to properly use it and walk with it, talk with it, live with it, fight with it. And so this is of the greatest importance that we can find when it comes to battling against temptation, battling against the flesh, just battling against Satan, and all these things that we see working against our spirit or against righteousness and holiness in general. And so you put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we're going to be equipping ourselves with God's full armor. Not partial, but full. And so we began to break this down a bit. We looked at the first three pieces on Wednesday evening. We talked about the belt of truth. We talked about how the Roman soldier, and I'm not going to elaborate heavily or repeat a lot of this. You need to go back to the last class. I'd encourage you to do so. When we think about the belt of the Roman soldier, it wasn't like a dress belt that we find some men wearing today. It was a thick duty belt. It was a thick belt that allowed them to gird up their loins in four corners and stick it down. It was heavy and duty, worthy enough to be able to hold onto a sword, attach one's breastplate to it. It was a major piece of this armor. And we're told that this is the belt of truth. The Christian's belt is truth. And so we've already discovered that our adversary is cunning and scheming. He's deceptive. He's the father of lies. He's the father of this world and everything that's unholy and unrighteous. And one of the greatest assets that we have in this armor is the truth. Is that we can battle him with the truth. We don't need to look into this book or that book and all these other type of books. We have the book, the Bible, the truth. And God says, this is part of your armor. You wrap this up around your waist. You're going to be ready for war. But not just the belt by itself. We also talked about the breastplate of righteousness. Of course, we also talked about how this had but one function, and that was to help to protect the vital organs of the soldier. Those things that are going to allow him to continue keeping on. All right? So these protective parts are from the neck down to the waist, and that's what this covered, front and back. And so the breastplate of the Christian soldier is righteousness. But it's not just the idea of righteousness. We looked over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, in Christ we are the righteousness of God. Now, we can't be the righteousness of God outside of Christ, and so that tells us something about our salvation, that I need to be in Christ in order to be the righteousness of God. And so in Christ, we become the righteousness of God, but that's not enough that settles that either. We further looked over in Ephesians 4:24, where it talks about this purity of life, the actual righteousness being engaged and lived out in our daily walk in this life. And in Colossians chapter 3, this new life that Paul reveals and is discussing is kind of in parallel to what we find in Ephesians chapter 4. This new life, these things you're going to be putting away, and these things you're going to be bringing upon you. Right? We're not going to be malicious. We're not going to speak with malice. Or we're not going to be gossipers. We're not going to be thieves. We're going to work with our hands. Those who stole still no longer. But instead, these are the things that you're going to do. And he gives us a whole list of those things that we're going to be found doing now. That is living righteously. And so this breastplate of righteousness is understanding who we are in Christ, God's righteousness, but it is also telling us how we are living our daily lives by what Paul gives further to us in regard to what we should be doing, how we should be acting, how we should be thinking, engaging with other people, and standing firm against Satan and his schemes. And so both of these pieces, the belt and the breastplate of righteousness, is absolutely important. And part of this is because we know that Satan is a schemer. And what better way than for him to try to imitate something that is righteous to trip us up? And that is exactly many places that we find throughout scriptures that, you know, Satan doesn't always come veiling himself as, you know, the adversary. He can bring forth himself as an angel of light, something of goodness, something of righteousness, something of holiness. And we talked about, you know, Satan isn't here to foretell for us or to show us what the future holds if we live a life full of sin. He's just trying to convince us that this one sin is okay. You can do it. Just as he did with Eve. So, you know, you're a good person. You're a follower of Christ. You're righteous people. But you know what? You deserve this. And we talked about how he did this with Eve. Don't you want to be like God? God's holding back on you. Now, you can have the same knowledge that God has. Don't you want that? And it's just one little act. But what he's not telling us is the consequences of that sin, of those decisions, and how they unfold in our lives. And so we have to be very careful of not being swayed in that direction. Again, wearing the truth will match things, will test things, test all men, as Jude even tells us to do. Right? Challenge the words. Is this true? Is this according to the Scripture? Is there authority behind this? Has God spoken on these things? And if not, and if it's contrary to what we find in the Bible, then we don't need to listen to it. We don't need to hear it. We don't need to act on it. We already know the truth. We also talked about the shoes of the gospel. And this is where we left off on our Wednesday night class. We talked about how the Roman soldier would wear these boots or these sandal-type boots that had these special type of sandal hobnails on the bottom of them. They're like big nail heads that were kind of rounded, but it gave them footing on different types of terrain wherever they're battling at. It was kind of to our modern day cleat, but not as much of a cleat as much it was just kind of a hobnail. And so in our spiritual warfare, we know that Satan's going to try to trip us up. We know he's going to put some stumbling blocks. He's going to put some rough terrain before us. He's going to do something, and we've got to be able to stand on this. And so when we talk about the gospel of peace, as we find in Ephesians chapter 6, this is where we left off last week, and we kind of ran into the end of class and talking about this. But the Christian's peace is being convinced, as we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when we stand in these, Satan's not going to be able to knock us down. And when we look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and we read this, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That there's now no condemnation. Does that mean that you're a sinless being? Does that mean you're perfect in all ways, shapes, and forms? Say that again louder.
Jesus taking care of it.
Jesus took care of what?
The sin.
How can you, this very moment, stand without condemnation in the eyes of God?
And by putting on Christ, by being baptized and following him.
Okay, and so the blood of Christ continues to cover us and cleanse us. There's a false doctrine teaching that is out there of continual cleansing in the wrong sense. But then we have a truth-filled teaching of continual cleansing in 1 John chapter 1. The false side of it says, once saved, always saved. That there's nothing that you can do to lose your salvation. There's nothing that you can do to separate yourself from God. You can once you become a Christian, you're always a Christian, no matter what kind of life you want to live. You don't even have to follow the Bible. As long as you follow God enough to become a Christian, you're not going to lose your salvation. But we know that's contrary to Scripture, because in many places throughout the New Testament, when Paul's writing to these churches and he's talking about these Christians that had once been enlightened by the truth, had obeyed the truth, and now had gone away from the truth, it's going to be very difficult for them to come back to the Lord. We find in other places it's talking about why talk about being faithful till death, so that is conditional clause that if you want the crown of life, if you want the crown of righteousness, one needs to prove himself in this life to be found faithful till death. Because if you don't, that crown of righteousness is not awaiting for you. And so that is the false side of that. But then we have the truth side of that. What we find in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, that if we sin and we go to God and we seek his forgiveness, what are we told about God? What's he going to do? He's just and he's faithful to what? Forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a continual cleansing, but it's conditioned upon me acknowledging my sin and seeking his forgiveness. And as long as I'm able and willing to do that, the blood of Christ is going to cleanse me and purify me, keep me holy and sanctified. And so in that, we recognize that we have this state. We have this position, if you will, in Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that's assuming that we're going to follow through with living faithfully. That when we do mess up, because we're not perfect, when we do sin, we are going to go to God. We are going to confess to him that we've messed up. And we're going to seek his forgiveness. That is the Christian who is in Christ, that is the sinner that is in Christ, rather, that continues to have forgiveness, being that he lives that type of manner of life. How does that affect us going into this war with Satan?
Being faithful until death.
Well, it's going to be faithful till death. But what does it give you when you know, as a Christian, that there's no condemnation against you? What is one of the struggles that a lot of Christians seem to have, unfortunately? I preached a sermon a few weeks back called The Peace Within Us. Right? That peace that is unsurpassable. What are we saved from?
The wrath of God.
The wrath of God. And because of what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary for you, for me, and for all mankind, whoever chooses to accept that sacrifice and heed it, obey it, and live a life according to it, then the wrath of God is not going to be poured out upon us. It's going to be poured out upon the sons of disobedience, but we're not going to be part of that because we're children of God. And if I know my greatest foe that I stand against in this world is Satan himself, Jesus has already been victorious over Satan, and I'm fighting from a place of victory. In fighting from a place of victory, I also am fighting from a place of no condemnation. I mentioned this as the kids came out into the class, the high school class kids. If you knew that you're going into this game and you knew you were going to win it, but you had to play the game. And you had to do it to the best of your ability, but the victory was yours and you know it. But if you don't play it, if you lay it all down, you take your helmet off, your pads off, and I'm like, well, are we already going to win? No, that's not what we're saying. You still got to be on the field. You're still in the battle. But you're fighting from a place that is before you of victory because of what Jesus has done behind you and bearing your sins. And so you still have to fight the fight. But the victory is yours if you fight the fight. And if you live that life of righteousness. And so this shoe of the gospel is this peace that we have within, knowing that as I'm fighting this battle, I can have all the confidence. And I can do it with boldness and without hesitation. And I can move forward without fear, knowing, one, that God is on my side, And two, God's people are with me, and we're fighting this war together. But here's the beautiful thing about it, that if it was just me, and this is the life that I'm living, and this is the way that I'm fighting this war, if it was just me and God, I still stand as the majority against all the forces of evil. Because God is standing with me. I'm fighting from a place of victory already. Dylan?
I can't control where it's at above, but where the prophet or whoever, where the Israelites were going into battle, and he had to hold his arms up in the air, and God would take care of him. I'm reminded of that.
Well, Moses held his staff up at the Red Sea. No. The Egyptians were following after him. Not that one?
It was the battle.
Didn't they have to hold Aaron's arms?
Aaron's
arms.
Yeah. Yep. That's probably the one you're thinking of. Yeah. Again, you're fighting from a place of victory. Right? The Lord's promised us. I mean, and it's not, again, it's not a strength. It's not a mighty force within ourselves. We're fighting from a position of God's promises being realized. That it's possible for Him to go back on those promises or lie about those. And so if He says the crown of righteousness is awaiting you, as Paul says, in any and all who are going to live this life and fight this war, then that's true, and we can fight from that position. So let's talk about the next piece of armor. We're talking about the shield of faith. The word Paul actually uses here designates itself to be a mighty shield. Now, oftentimes the Roman soldiers would be seen carrying two different types of shields. One would be one that was wrapped on the forearm, more of an arm-bearing type of shield. One that would protect against daggers. You could protect possibly with arrows if you could deflect them in time. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is using in this description. Here he's designating a much larger shield. This shield would oftentimes be between 4 to 5 foot tall, 2.5 to 3 foot wide. And oftentimes it would be made up of two pieces of wood cladded in metal metal type of rivets or studs, wrapped in leather. It was a mighty type of shield. And the way that it was fashioned in its development, that there would be these type of clasps all around the outside. And so when the Roman soldier and the fellow soldiers on left and on right, as they stood on the line and they're advancing in war, they could lock shields one with another, and they just continue to overlap. And they would lock in, and they could move as one wall, and they could go on and fight against those that they're fighting against. What is this shield then that protects us? What is this shield that Paul is talking about that wards off the flaming arrows of the devil? The doubts, the lies, the blasphemous thoughts, those burning desires to sin. What is it of this shield that we have that's going to help us do that?
Truth.
Truth is in the belt.
Each other.
Shield of... What does that mean, though?
Trust.
Trust.
Assurance of things hoped for.
Assurance of things hoped for. Okay. So does your faith hinge on trusting in God? Does your faith hinge on the assurance of things that are hoped for? What else is it about your faith that's going to help you stand against these fiery darts coming at you?
You know you're already victorious.
Right. We have faith in that, right?
It's unwavering.
What's that?
Unwavering.
An unwavering faith? What this primarily comes down to is into whom you put your faith. Yes, it is my faith. Yes, I have to own that. That is mine. That is something I think as parents, that is something that we desperately pray for our children. That they have a faith that is vibrant and active and engaging, but it's their faith. It's not the faith of their parents. It's not the faith of their grandparents or their friends. It's something that they own and they want. But it's not a faith that they have in a of themselves. It's a faith that they have in God. This shield of faith is our trust and our confidence in a God who says that I'm going to sustain you. It's this faith that we have in our God, and we believe Him and all of His promises that He's given to us. I have faith. I trust Him. I have confidence in Him. I believe in His promises. And what we find then is we draw encouragement from His Word that gives us all these things that our faith continues to build upon. John described it this way in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. This is the victory. It's a word we've been using that has overcome the world. What is it? Your faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, your faith. Your faith in who? In God. Your faith in God's promises. Your faith in that God can be trusted and that He is righteous, that He is faithful. Your God is going to deliver you from Satan. What does He tell Joshua multiple times in Joshua chapter 1 before he goes into battle? Be what?
Be strong and courageous.
Where does that strength and that courage come from that God's telling him about? Is it Joshua, be strong and courageous in of yourself, from yourself? As I was with Moses, I'm also going to be with you. Joshua, be strong and courageous. I'm going with you into battle. In fact, I've already won the battle for you. But you need to be strong and courageous and recognize from what position you are fighting from and what you're fighting for, what this cause is all about. Our God-given faith is a major line of defense. Again, we can have the truth. We can read it, we can know it, we can see it, and we can have a good life in the sense that we're living righteously. I can have a certain amount of peace. A peace without conflict. But what happens when conflict arises and Satan starts throwing those darts towards me? What if I don't have that shield of faith? What if I'm missing trusting God in the confidence that is only out of my relationship with God? What if I begin to have doubts and I begin to question, is God really going to be with me? Is God really with me in this? Has He already given me the victory? What if I begin to question and that shield of faith is coming down? And not only that, but as with God's people who are lock and step in arm with one another as we're fighting this battle, what if I take my shield down and throw it down because I'm just questioning what I believe and I'm beginning to doubt God? Is He really here? Is He really present? What have I just done?
You've left others unprotected.
It's called influence. Maybe the person next to me says, you know what? You're right. Throw my shield down. And the next person says, okay, no, I'm going to stand strong here. And they got their shield up, but the next person says, you know what? I think they're on to something. I'm going to throw my faith down. I'm not so sure about God. I'm not so sure His promises or that we can trust in this. I mean, look at how He's coming. Satan is a schemer. And he knows exactly how to penetrate that wall if we allow him. But he won't be able to if we have that shield of faith. If we're trusting in God, if we have confidence in His promises, and that we are fighting from that position. But the minute that we begin to doubt, the minute we start letting down that shield, we become compromised as an individual, and we become compromised as a people. Because my influence is wielding not the shield, but it's fear. How well do we fight from a position of fear? What goes through your head when you're afraid?
You think you're going to lose before you even start.
Right? You're going to lose before you start? Have you ever been in a position to where you're working from a place of fear, and it's what if, what if, what if, what if, what if, what if, what if? That is doubt, that is doubt, that is doubt, that is doubt. And who is behind that doubt? Satan is. He wants nothing more than you to be afraid of whether or not you can actually win this battle. Or even begin the battle. And to be able to discourage you, to disarm you with the shield, to take that defense away from you. Because up to this point, everything we're talking about is a defense of where? It's going into the battle defensively. And if he can remove a piece here or a piece there of your defense, you become weakened. And you're a weaker Christian for that. Let's talk about our next piece. Any comments or questions?
I think that's why some people are afraid to be baptized, because they just don't think they can be as good as they should be, and so they don't want to start because of that.
It's a very possible scenario. I'm most certain that there are some individuals that put off obedience to the gospel call and being baptized, or being having sins washed away, because they're afraid that they can't hold to a certain standard. And perhaps Christians are at fault for giving them that idea. Perhaps some have warped the mind of those who want to obey the gospel by telling them basically, you've got to be perfect. Once you go into that watery grave of baptism, you got to come up, and guess what? The standard is so high, you're never going to be able to attain it. But what we fail to teach in that is that, yes, the standard is Christ. That's what we live by, and that's what we live for. But as a human being, I'm never going to be able to attain that, and that is why the blood of Christ covers and fills in between.
Yeah, I think we missed that when we're talking to people. At least I know we did when we were first Christians, and trying to teach people, because we thought we had to be perfect.
And and over for years, and I've known brethren that have come up to me and says, will you rebaptize me? Because I think I did it out of obligation, or I did it out of a push from parents and other people that you've got to get baptized. Baptism is essential unto salvation. Do not misunderstand me. But so is faith. So is trust. So is repentance. We're not saved by one thing alone. But because there's such a heavy emphasis sometimes on this one act of salvation, there's an obligatory feeling, and at the point that they grow up and stuff and they don't really feel like they did it for the right reason, I don't know how one feels that and lives like that through their adult life and not, you know, feel like they're ever going to be enough at that point. But my thing is with those that we study with, whether it be our children or other people that we're bringing to Christ, one of the things that we have to really impress upon them is the commitment behind this. Is a commitment that you're going to strive for these things. That you're not going to be a perfect Christian. There's no such thing. And it's not about a system of boxes to be checked off. It's about coming to know God and loving Him, right, Shane? Knowing God, loving Him, loving His will for your life, and realizing that He is a forgiving, merciful, grace-filled God. And He doesn't want to see any perish. And in that, we encourage and we edify and we try to promote them in their new growth as a child of God. But unfortunately, yes, I do believe that some don't even begin to put on the battle array from the beginning because of perhaps of what they're facing or the pressures that they may be facing with regard to expectations that perhaps are unrealistic. And when we levy up unrealistic expectations on people that are not obtainable, then they're never going to be good enough. And they will fail. And they'll fail. And they'll fail. And they'll know it. It's because of what we brought them to believe. And so we've got to be careful with that, absolutely. And so, yeah, I think even some of those that have been baptized, some of those that are Christians, And they're carrying this shield of faith. And maybe they struggle with those same feelings. But I don't believe it's necessarily other Christians always behind that as much as what is Satan is doing. Let us not ever become a mouthpiece for Satan. And to discourage people in their walk with Christ. If they are striving, if they're doing everything that they possibly can to grow and mature as a Christian, then you better be there to encourage that, not discourage that. We're to be lifting up each other, not tearing each other apart. And that's important.
We're all going to fail.
Oh, absolutely.
So would we rather fail outside of Christ or inside of Christ?
So there's the difference between a sinner and an alien sinner. A sinner in Christ and one who's not come to know Christ. If I sin in Christ, 1 John 1:9 gives me an opportunity to have that cleansing, that continual aspect that I have in Christ. But if I'm outside of Christ, I've not even come to the point of actually getting there to be able to have that cleansing. The sins just keep stacking up. And so, yeah, we're not... And that's one of the things that we should be drawing comfort from. That's part of the peace. That's part of the no condemnation that we're talking about. But if I'm wearing this armor and I'm being fed with some doubts that you're not good enough. Listen, we get that in just our daily life. Aside from religious talk, aside from just church-related stuff. You tell somebody they're not good enough or they're going to fail enough times. What do you think is going to happen?
We're going to fail.
It's going to happen. It's inevitable. And so we've got to be working from a place of encouragement and affirmations. Pick up your shield of faith. Lock in right here on the front line with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, you may not be the strongest Christian on this line, but you're probably not the weakest either. But even if you were, you're standing lock and step in with other Christians, and we're here to carry you and to help you and to encourage you, and we expect you to do the same with the one next to you. And if everybody on that front line is working, I mean, why is it so important that coaches and even the military, I can remember back to boot camp. We're a bunch of individual young men going into boot camp with one thing in mind. I want to become a Marine. Without any inclination or understanding of what it means to be a brotherhood or a team. And you learn the hard way when you think that you're there to do it all for yourself. Or that it's all about yourself. I can't tell you how many times we got PT'd or disciplined in some sort of fashion way. Because one or two or three or whoever thought they're just going to be better than everybody else and try to step out of the rank. You've got to learn to work together as a team. God's people. We can't do it by ourselves. I've said it before. I'll say it again. I'm sure Christianity is not about isolationism. It's not about going through this life by yourself and for yourself. No man is his own island. And so we understand that we need one another. As we talked about at the beginning of this particular lesson, part of the strength that we draw from is God's people. God says, I'm going to give you my strength and the might that you're going to fight from. And part of that is recognizing who I'm standing with. And that God works through His people to provide some strength, encouragement, the building up. And so there's a lot to be said about that. Perhaps we could go through a whole other lesson on something of that nature, but let's move on. Any other comments or questions before we do?
That reference we talked about earlier is Exodus 17.
With Aaron?
And it's Moses' arms that are being held up by Aaron and by Aaron. Her. And that's against the Amalekites.
Thank you. Appreciate your clarification on that. Let's talk about this helmet of salvation. The helmet is the Christian's mind that's covering us, that has a full assurance of salvation. Let me do something. Anyone that's here who is a Christian, raise your hand if you have a full assurance of salvation. What does that mean to you? You just raise your hand. When your life is over here on this earth, if you had a full assurance of salvation, what did you just admit to?
Does anybody for a moment think that I don't know? I just don't know. I've not been the greatest person in life. I've sinned. Who hasn't? Who can pick up a stone and throw it? God wants us fighting from a position of full assurance salvation. And again, I want you to continue to think about every single one of these pieces, that there's something in every single one of these pieces that God has given to you to remind you who you are, what you become, and what you are becoming in His Son. He's reminding you with every piece of this so that you have confidence that you will be strong and courageous. And that strength and that courage. Listen, when God rescues our minds from corrupt thinking and begins to control our thought process through what has been inspired and given to us by the Holy Spirit, and this is what we meditate upon, this is what we dwell upon, Satan's not going to lead you astray. When we study God's Word, when we ground ourselves firmly in God's principles, we're not going to be found gullible to Satan's schemes. We have full assurance of our salvation. God has clearly defined for us what that looks like, what it means, and how it's lived out. And that is from the position we're fighting from. We will be able to fight our daily battles out of the certainty, the full assurance that we are a saved people. The minute that I begin to question that, although I have me in mind in that questioning, what really am I questioning?
God's ability to save us.
I'm questioning, did Jesus do enough for me? Was that sacrifice on the cross really good enough to wipe clean my sins, to give me a full assurance of salvation? It's not about you. It's never been about you. It's not about me. We're not fighting from a position of self. We're fighting from a position of victory that Christ brought to us because of what He did. I can be fully assured, one, that I am a child of God, that He is my Heavenly Father, and I'm going to be with Him for all eternity one day. In that glory to glory that Paul talks about, that godly righteousness, that we are God's righteousness in the Son, that's being realized right now in our daily lives, but it's going to be fully realized when the Lord returns. And we go home to be with Him eternally in heaven, living out those eternal days.
And the thing I was going to say, it's our assurance, helmet of salvation, it's the opposite of doubt, and that's what Satan preys on, is just in our minds, just trying to make us doubt what God said is true, what Jesus did for us is enough. Like you were saying.
Absolutely.
And it's not just for us, but like you read all through the Bible, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden, Satan just. That was what he prayed on, was their doubts.
If Satan get into your head, and that he can't do it unless you allow for it, number one. Let's be honest about that, right? He's not omnipotent, omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's nothing of God. He's a created being. He doesn't have the ability to know the way we think. But he has the ability to trick us into thinking that we know he knows the way that we think and to play with our heads. But the only way that he's going to plant doubt, seeds of doubt in your head is if you take that helmet off and you allow him in there. Any other comments on the helmet of salvation?
Andy?
Nate?
I know the arm of God is Ephesians 6 to 10 through 20, but it just, to me, it goes good with Philippians where Paul tells us we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You know, through Christ, we have that. We have
assurance.
But if you're not in Christ, there's no you got more problems than not being able to stand against the wiles of the devil, then you have to worry about the wrath of God.
Absolutely. Great point. I don't know if any of you have ever heard Paul Harvey's If I Was the Devil. I absolutely love it. I made a sermon based off of that like 10 years ago. I've not ever preached it here, but if you haven't listened to YouTube, you can pull it up on YouTube. But Paul Harvey's If I Were the Devil. And he talks about how he would get to you. It's very thought-provoking. I would encourage you to take a listen to that. You did such a good job with that. Maybe one day I'll preach that sermon. I'm going to have to reduce it probably about 20 pages, though. I used to handwrite everything out back then. All right, let's talk about the sword of the Spirit. What was at the side of every Roman soldier? You got the sword, right? The soldier, the hanging from the belt was the sword that we're talking about. It was the only piece of armor that the soldier used that was effective both of defense and offense. This is what we find. Yeah, I mean, I guess you could pull off your helmet and try to knock someone up the head with it, but it wasn't intended for that. The helmet was intended to protect your head, right? But when we think about the sword, again, it's used in hand-to-hand combat. It was a weapon of great accuracy to be plunged into the heart of the enemy. Same thing that we find even with what the Word of God does. You read Hebrews chapter 4. Talks about the Word of God being a double-edged sword, piercing the bones, the marrow, into the spirit of man. It's what convicts people. And so, as Christian soldiers, our sword is God's Word. This is the one weapon given by God so that the Christian can protect himself and march boldly against the enemy. Jesus envisioned that as his disciples, we would be aggressive with this. How well do you think you can use a sword as it's sitting in its sheath, unattached to your belt, folded up, on a shelf, in your home? Never open. Blow a little dust off of it. How effective are you going to be at wielding that sword? God expected his followers, his disciples, to be aggressive against evil with this sword. In fact, he declared even in Matthew 16:18, he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. In other words, the church, you and I, his body, Hades, death, is not going to overpower it because of what we've been equipped with in his word. The question is, where's our sword? Do we know it? When I was in the Marine Corps, we used the M16A2 service rifle. This is my rifle. There's a little saying that goes with that. We had to learn that we had to be able to disassemble and reassemble that rifle blindfolded. We cleaned it every day. We were told it was supposed to be our girlfriend's. We were supposed to know it inside and out. Something far greater. How well do you know your sword? How well do you know your sword? Are you using it defensively and offensively? Peter tells us, 2 Peter 2:15, always be ready, what? To give what?
An answer.
An answer. A defense for why you believe what you believe. We'll end there this evening. I appreciate your time and attention. Thank you.